The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So this morning we're continuing on the same course through the first chapter of Hebrews. We're moving right along the same theme, pursuing the purpose of proving Christ's supremacy. That's what the author's all about. Verses 1 through 3, Christ is presented in all His glory. He's presented in the majesty of seven characteristics that are going to be unfolded and developed in everything else that follows after. He's presented to us as heir of all things. He's presented to us as creator of all, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's nature. He is the one who is holding the universe by the word of His power. He made purification for sins. And then He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Seven characteristics of Christ, all glorious. Now this nosebleed Christology is then matched in verses 4 through 13 or 5 through 13. This glorious Christology, this nosebleed Christology is matched by seven Old Testament texts. Seven characteristics of Christ and then seven Old Testament texts. All of them developing exactly what was presented in the prologue. Adding to it, giving it shape, giving it color, but still proving Christ's superiority, and especially over angels. That number seven, not that I'm into numerology or something crazy. Don't look at me. I see you. Don't look at me like that. Not that I'm into anything like that, but the number seven in the Jewish mind is the number of perfection and the number of completion. We have seven characteristics of Christ and then seven Old Testament texts to prove the perfection and completeness of His supremacy over all things. Perfection and completeness are characteristics that belong to Christ alone. So last week we saw Christ, the superiority of Christ as the firstborn. He is supreme in status and in power and in authority. He's exalted and He's declared Son of God in power by the resurrection. He's Son of God in messianic fulfillment. He is David's greater Son. He is the preeminent, the eternal Son of God. He's the promised King. He's the heir of all creation. And all honor and worship Him. He is due worship, even from the angels. The angels worship Him. And now today we continue. Two more Old Testament texts. First of all, Psalm 104:4, then Psalm 45:6-7. We're not going to quite make it to verses 10 through 12 and Psalm 102. We're going to focus on three verses this morning, verses 7, 8, and 9. Verse 7, it quotes Psalm 104:4. Then in verses 8 and 9, he's going to quote Psalm 45:6-7, which we read. And these texts are used, as I said earlier, they're used creatively and profoundly. And we need to remember, as we look at these, the glory of what He's doing here, in my mind and heart, is that He's not just quoting random verses in the Old Testament to fill a hole of something He's trying to prove. He's not just quoting Old Testament verses randomly. He is, when He quotes verses from a psalm today, two psalms, from an Old Testament passage or a psalm, He's actually also quoting the context of the psalm. In other words, He is, you're a Jewish reader, you have an understanding and a familiarity with the Old Testament. When He quotes an Old Testament verse, verses from an Old Testament psalm, your mind is going to go to the psalm itself, to the context of the psalm itself. Today in Psalm 104, the context is God is sovereign over His creation. Psalm 45, the context is a royal wedding and the king glorified in that place as the bridegroom. So He's not only quoting verses to prove something, he is quoting a context. He wants you to go back to that context and see what he's saying in that place. It's like a segue to a whole new understanding, a whole new depth of meaning. That's what he's doing. And I'll try to make that stick this morning, try to show that to you. We're going to look at 2 points this morning as we look at verses 7 through 9. As we continue to see Christ proven as superior above all the angels, we're going to see the sovereign rule of the Son, and we're going to see the righteous reign of the Son. Okay? His sovereign rule and his righteous reign. And note, recognize, we're talking about him as king in both places, his sovereign rule and his righteous reign, but in two different contexts. One as the creator of all things and sovereign over it. One in a wedding, like I said. Take it in. Think. Let it go deep. See the glory that is Jesus. First of all, the sovereign rule of the Son. The construction in verse 7 and 8 is strong, and it's very clear in the original. In verse, it's understood like this. In verse 7, it's as though he's saying, on one hand, God says to the angels, in verse 7, and then verse 8, but on the other hand, he says this to the Son. So we're along that same line, the contrast between the angels and between the Son. And the contrast is found in how the Father addresses them, speaks of them, and speaks to them. Verses 8 through 12 is nothing less than divine dialogue from the Father to the Son. We are hearing the Father, reading the Father, listening in as the Father speaks to the Son. First, verse 7, speaking of the angels. The contrast is between what is said of the angels in verse 7 and then in verses 8 all the way to verse 12, what the Father says to the Son. What he says of the angels compared to what he says to the Son. Now, I think verses 7 through 12 are a complete unit, and if you had time, it would be helpful to look at all of it at the same, but 7 through 9 are also a complete, coherent thought. So we're going to stick to that. We're going to look at the remainder of the chapter next week. He begins verse 7, quoting Psalm 104:4. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, Psalm 104 is a psalm of praise, celebrating the creation and praising the Creator. It describes God as the one who's in control over all creation, and we are worshiping Him as the one who rules over it all, as He rules over it all in wisdom and in power. That's the context. This is a psalm. Psalm 104 was a psalm that was read or sung in corporate worship. In the context, we find ourselves here this morning together. Everybody would sing this psalm together in the worship service. Notice as you read the psalm, if you look at your Old Testament and the Hebrew text there, you're going to find that it reads differently than what the Hebrews writer quotes. That's because the author of Hebrews is quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint in his epistle here, in his exhortation of Hebrews. So instead of he makes his angels winds, like we have it here quoted from the Septuagint, in the Old Testament in your scripture, it says messengers instead of angels. He makes his messengers winds and his servants or ministers a flame of fire. So there's the difference. In the Septuagint, it's angels, angelos. In the Greek, in the Hebrew Old Testament text, it is messengers. Now, there's a lot of wordplay going on here. Stick with me. The Hebrew word for angel and the Hebrew word for messenger in Hebrew is the same word. It's the word melech. So speaking of messengers and speaking of angels is something you have to decide on the basis of the context. So it's not, he's not quoting it wrongly to quote it as angels here instead of just messengers, because in the Hebrew it's the same word. Likewise, you have the word winds here, which is the Hebrew ruach, which can mean wind or breath or spirit. And it, how it's quoted in the Septuagint, which you have in Hebrews here, that word for winds there is the Greek pneuma, which also can mean wind or breath or spirit. Hang in there. So there's a lot of wordplay going on here that you have to be able to understand, navigate for just a minute here. Notice what the author is doing. He is taking the Old Testament text, the messengers, whom God has said, he takes the winds and he grabs hold of the wind and he makes it his messenger. He takes flames of fire and he makes it his minister or his servant. He is taking the elements of his creation and in sovereign control over his creation, he takes it and he uses it how he will. He uses it to glorify himself. He uses it for his sovereign purposes. He uses it for the good of his people. This is the God of the universe who created it all, owns it all, takes it and uses it. But just as he takes and uses the elements of nature and the physical creation, he does so also with the spiritual, with the angels, the spiritual beings that are angels. He takes an angel just like he takes the wind, and he uses them for his glory, for his purposes, as messengers, as ministers, as his servants. So what we have here, by taking messengers in the Old Testament Hebrew and translating it angels, angelos, in the New Testament Hebrew's translation of, called the Septuagint, he's stacking the physical created world, he's stacking the spiritual world on top of it. And he's saying just as God is in control over his physical creation, he's also in control over the spiritual. Just as he is in control over the visible world, he is in control over the invisible world. Just as he is at work and in control over in on the earth and in the earth, he is in control in the heavenly places as well. If you read Psalm 104 without going to Hebrews and seeing how it's translated in the Septuagint, you will never think it's about angels. It's about creation. It's about the physical world. And a matter of fact, I think it's the psalm is in the order of creation, even. The physical creation, Genesis 1, is where we go back to. He is a sovereign God in control of his creation. He's ordering it all. He is sending beams of light from himself on mission. He is riding the clouds like a chariot. And then in verse 4, he's taking the winds and using them as messengers and flames of fire as ministers and servants. See, he is using his creation to do his bidding. For his purpose, demonstrating his authority. So what a glorious picture we see by the writer of Hebrews. What he's doing here gives us depth and dimension to our understanding of Christ, who is mentioned here, who is the one who is in control, who is the creator. He is the one who is in control of it all. And he is not just in control of the earth, but the heavens, and he is in control of the angels. He is better than the angels because he sends the angels on mission. He created them for specific purposes, for a specific mission. And he sends them to do those things. He's better than the angels. And we are to praise him. That we're not only going to praise Him. So this, see how it adds to our worship? We're not only going to praise Him as creator of the physical world. We're going to be reminded that He's also creator of the heavenly places. And just as He created man, He created the angels. And He is sovereign and in control over all of it. All of it. So in verse 6, we have the angels worshiping Him. And in verse 7, we have the angels serving Him. He is greater than the angels because they worship Him and they serve Him. We might even say, whether it's wind or it's fire or it's angels, we might even say that the angels serve and minister even through nature. In other words, He takes angels and He makes them wind. The invisible wind could be an angel that he is sent to for a specific purpose. You see this, I think. Can't hard to be dogmatic about it, but I think we might see that on Sinai, where there's wind and fire atop Mount Sinai. We see God sending the wind for His purposes quite a bit. Stop and think about it for a minute. We've been in Genesis. We see the wind at work in creation as He starts with the depths of the deep and the winds separate the seas and make dry land. The wind is sent for His purposes. We see the wind at work in directing the ark of Noah to a place of land, a landing spot, to a place of ground as directed by the wind that God sins. We see wind is what split the Red Sea so that they could go through it in redeeming fashion to the other side. We see wind helps the Israelites cross over the Jordan and into the Promised Land on dry land as the wind was sent. We see this a lot, the wind being sent. Not to mention the fact that wind and fire are two elements throughout Scripture of God's appearance to His people. It's the pillar of fire in the wilderness. It's the wind and fire represent the Holy Spirit oftentimes, even into the New Testament. And remember, as it's said, our God is a consuming fire. So you, this wind and fire, the angels, the elements of physical creation, and the spiritual one, the things that we can see and the things we cannot see. We have a God who created it all, and He's in control. And there's a lot more we could say about that. With all that said, I don't think that's the most important thing. Dadgummit, Barry, I know I hate it when you do that, but I don't think those are all just for, that was just all extra bonus stuff. I actually think what the most important thing for you to see here in verse 7 is the fact that He says, of the angels, He says, who makes His angels winds. He makes, that's a word for creating. So God, He says of Christ, Christ makes His angels winds. Who is the creator? It's Christ He's speaking of. And it's Christ who is creating these things. And notice the pronouns. His angels. And His ministers. Who do they belong to? They are His. They belong to Him. The physical world all belongs to Him. And it's at His word. When He stands up on the Sea of Galilee during a storm and He says, shh, it does. It does. He is in control of it. And He's also in control of the angels. They belong to Him. Ownership, dominion belongs to Christ. So, notice the contrast, what He's setting up here. He's talking about angels, but recognize as He's telling us all about angels, He's really telling us all about Christ. That's why Christ is so glorious. Because you cannot really be talking about Him, but be totally talking about Him. So, Christ is the creator of the world. He's creator of the angels. He has dominion and ownership. They are His messengers and they are His ministers. So, the angels are created. Christ is creator. The angels are His possession. Christ is owner. Christ has dominion. Christ is master and Lord. The angels are sent and serving. Christ is sitting and sovereign. Christ is controlling all His creation. He's ruling all the heavenly host, just like He ruled the winds on the Sea of Galilee. Just like in the beginning when He said, "Let there be," there was. So we see the sovereign rule of the Son. Secondly, we're going to see the righteous reign. Okay? The righteous reign. That brings us to verse 8. Quoting Psalm 45, 6 and 7. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your comparison." beyond your companions, verse 8 and 9. So, in verse 8, we move from what God says about angels to what God says to the Son. And the author of Hebrews, of all the places he could go, he goes to Psalm 45, which is a royal wedding psalm. I don't know, David had 8 wives. I don't know if it's a picture of one of his 8 weddings or one of Solomon's 700. Probably not. I think that will probably get boring after a while. I don't know. But this is a royal wedding psalm. And this is where he's going to go. And the reason why he's going to go here is because in this royal wedding psalm, the one who is exalted and extolled is not the bride, but the bridegroom. The king is the one who is glorified in this psalm. Now, this is the exact opposite of the way we do it, right? I've done lots of weddings now. Praise the Lord. It's an honor. I walk up with a groom, and we stand here at the front in front of everybody, and for a few minutes, everybody's looking at us for a minute or two, right? They're checking him out, making sure he's clean shaven, making sure his zipper zipped up. I don't know. He showed up, right? He showed up, and that's good, right? But as soon as the doors open and the bride comes in, everybody stands, turns their back on us, and stares at her. They stand and they stare at her. That's right, because not many grooms should be stared at often. But in this psalm, no one's staring at the bride. In this psalm, everyone is standing and staring at the king, at the bridegroom. Almost always, the bride is the radiant one, but not here. Not when the groom is the Son of God. Not when the groom is the King of Kings. The writer of Hebrews goes to a royal wedding psalm so he can present Jesus Christ in all His glory. He is present in beauty and majesty. This psalm speaks of Him being powerful and wise. He's victorious champion of truth and conqueror. He's hero. He's humble. And more than anything else, speaks of His righteousness. See, to describe the glory and majesty and splendor of kingship, Hebrews author goes to Psalm 45. Because this psalm is all about Jesus. Now go back and look at it, read it, and you wouldn't necessarily know that apart from a full understanding of redemptive history. The writer of Hebrews is doing nothing less than what Jesus Christ told us to do. After he's resurrected and he meets his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he takes them back to Moses and the prophets, and he begins and works through and says, that's all about me. So the writer of Hebrews says, amen. And he's doing exactly what God told him to do, exactly what Christ says. He goes to the Old Testament and he says, that's Jesus. And he draws it out and he shows us that that's true. This is a psalm about Christ. This is the glory of the Son and our King demonstrated and displayed. But notice, he's not demonstrated and displayed on a steed returning from war. I mean, there's a lot of ways we could demonstrate his glory. He is demonstrated and displayed in all his glory, of course, in a wedding. The Bible begins with a wedding and ends with a wedding. The gospel is a picture of wedding. The husband and wife, Christ and his church. He's better than the angels. He's greater than the angels. He's son and king. Yes, he is bridegroom. He's pictured in a wedding. Now, as you read it, it becomes clear pretty fast that there is only one king. There's only one ideal king who you could speak of like this. I mean, Solomon, yeah. David, even in his best days, no. Right? It would be a great exaggeration to speak of any earthly king this way. It would be the heights of hyperbole. This is speaking of only one person. And that's Jesus Christ. He's definitely God's representative, but no earthly king could be like this. Only Jesus. And Jesus makes this psalm a reality. It's not a dream. It's not hyperbole. It's real. This is who he is. Most of the words, like I said, in the psalm are praises of the bride for the bridegroom. The people of God, the bride, the church, praising the bridegroom for who he is. Their Savior, their God, their King, their husband. Out of this psalm, notice what's quoted. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here we have God addressing the Son as God. Here we have the Father God calling the Son God. And when he speaks of the throne, he's not talking about the seat itself. Like, what is it made of? Marble, gold. What? When he talks about the throne, it's symbolic of the reign itself. The power, the authority, the sovereignty, the might, the rule of his kingdom. When he's talking about the throne, that's what it's talking about. And his throne, his kingdom is forever. Eternal God the Father addressing eternal God the Son, saying the Son's power and authority and sovereignty and reign will never end. His throne is an eternal throne, a never-ending throne. And we're about to see it's a righteous throne. Recognize the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, according to Psalm 45 and according to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, is not waiting. The reign of Christ is not in limbo. It's not suspended, waiting for rapture and tribulation or something. He is king now. He's ruling and he's reigning right now. He's not waiting for anything. He is sitting on the throne presently. And right now, executing, manifesting sovereign rule, power, and authority over all things. Verse 7, over all creation. Verse 8 and 9, over his kingdom. The Son right now is ruling. And he's reigning as God. The eternal God, victorious Son, is King, and He reigns. How about some of these verses? Let's do it. He does what He pleases, and no one can stop Him. Daniel chapter 4. He is absolutely sovereign, and His sovereignty is unrivaled, unparalleled, unchecked, unstoppable. He's working out all things after the counsel of His own good will. Working out all things for His own glory and for the good of His people. All things come to pass in accordance with His sovereign decree. And nothing is outside of His sovereign decree. Nothing is outside of His control. Nothing can stop Him. This is your King. That means that there's not anything that we will face right now, tomorrow, in the years to come, no matter what happens, there's nothing that we can't face. There's nothing we can't handle. This is our King. We can do more than just survive. We can thrive. We can glorify Him even in the midst of difficulty. This is our King. Nothing is outside of His control. And He is for us. We can trust Him. To our final breath, we can trust Him. And this eternal, all-powerful King, remember, His Son. His Son. I mention this because oftentimes we think of God the Father as way far away from us and Christ the Son as near to us and incarnate and meek and mild. There's intimacy there and all that stuff is true. He is a demonstration of the immanence of God in that sense. Absolutely. He is a demonstration of nearness to God. He came near to us. But remember, He's God. He's not a distant ruler. He has reconciled us to Himself. He's not far away from us. He is here. Just as Tom said, He's in here. The one who sits on the throne and is in control of all things is in here.